If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning, and we'll see if we get all the way through it. I'd like to if we can, but I'm not going to worry about it if we don't. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Now, you know, the first three chapters of Genesis, in many ways, I mean, we looked at some of the things that are going on there, but in many ways, it's fairly straightforward. Creation of man, creation of all things, and then you have the fall, and you have the curses and blessings, and it's a narrative that all works together very nicely. And then you get to Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4, it brings in some things that are, you know, subsequent matters to what we've already seen with the creation and the fall. But it seems to be kind of going in fits and starts. It talks a little bit about this, a little bit about that, and some apparently extraneous kinds of details. It's like, why did Moses talk about that here? What does that have to do with the overall flow of things? And it presents a challenge in going through and seeing, you know, what's the big picture here and how does it fit in with the rest of everything else? So it's kind of a transitional chapter. But it's a very important chapter for several reasons, and not the least of which is providing the framework for everything that is about to come in the rest of Moses' narrative about the progress of mankind, though perhaps a better word than progress might be the disintegration of mankind, at least morally. But as we read through this, we're going to see things here that are discouraging. They're not pleasant to read about. But the chapter is not hopeless. Here you find in this chapter, not only is it providing a context for what's going to happen as Moses leads up to the account of Noah, but in many ways, this chapter provides a context for everything that we understand as a society in terms of the roots of civilization, the roots of order, all that kind of thing is right here. And you can also see here the roots that have sprung out of the fall of man's current situation. Because, frankly, it's not that much different. But as we read through this here in a moment and then develop the thought that's here, notice that the Lord is not seen as impotent. He's not inactive through all of this. And notice that even in this chapter, where there's a whole lot of sin going on, there are those noted who are faithful to Him at that time as well. And if you recognize that, not only do we have here the foundations of sin, the foundations of the conditions that we experience, and then recognize what God is doing about it, it can help you to stand firm in our day, which, again, in many ways, is really not a whole lot different than what we see here in Genesis chapter 4. Okay, so with that in mind, as you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word, Genesis chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And notice that is Yahweh, that's his covenant name. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Yahweh said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And Yahweh said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to Yahweh, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then Yahweh said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And Yahweh put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. God gives his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please do be seated. So as you can tell when you read through here, it didn't take very long for sin to ramp up. Right? You've got the fall of Adam and Eve, and they are driven out of Eden. And nevertheless, God provides a covering and atonement for them. And it's going to be difficult as a result of the curse. And things just get worse. And I don't know about you, but as I look through this, though the word fear is not mentioned, I see fear all over this page, all over it. And it begins with Cain. And this whole matter of the offering. Now, if the chapter doesn't start off too badly. Children are a delight, right? Happy is the man who has his quiver full of children. That's awesome. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, you've got Adam and Eve having their first child. And it had to be a time of tremendous joy for them. Because one of the promises and commands in the covenant that God made with Adam was to fill the earth, and they see this as God beginning to make that happen. Right? So it starts off in sort of a promising kind of way, right? That the filling of the earth is going to happen. God's going to allow that to happen, and Eve even acknowledges that, right? She says in verse 1, "I have gotten," or it's acquired or possessed, and Cain has that word Cain, the name Cain, the idea of possession or acquisition. And she is saying, "Yes, I have I have acquired this child from Yahweh. She recognizes that Yahweh is involved in this. And that's an awesome thing. And if it kept going that way, that'd be great. And then she has another son, Abel. And these are men. They grow up to be men who are productive members of society, right? One's a shepherd, the other's a farmer. But from this point on, things begin to unravel until you get to the very end of the chapter. And it's interesting to note, and I'll just state it at this point, and we'll reiterate it again. Notice that the chapter begins, this section begins with Adam and Eve bearing children, and it ends with Adam and Eve bearing children. So you've got the bookend here. There's still God's, that's why I say there's still hope here, right? In the middle, you got a mess. But God is still faithful, and God is going to bring about His purposes. And I think that's what's going on in Moses' mind as he selects what he is going to talk about. There's obviously other children he could have talked about. There's other things he could have talked about. But he focuses upon some things that have great import for what is to come in the narrative of God's faithful provision and preservation of His people. But I want you to notice, we talked about fear here. Fear and sorrow. There's fear and sorrow throughout this chapter. And sin always produces sorrows and fears. And the first one that I want you to notice here is that sin produces the sorrow and the fear of rejection. Rejection. Now in verses 3 through 7, again, the word fear is not mentioned. And yet I want you to put yourself in Cain's shoes. Cain brings an offering. Abel brings an offering. Abel's is accepted by Yahweh. Cain's is not. Now, Cain responds in anger. But why is he angry? Well, there's no doubt there's a pride issue here going on. But nonetheless, there's also a sense of sorrow and fear over being rejected. His comments to the Lord. Now, whatever his motivations were for wanting to be accepted were, are not really explained. We can make some surmises here, and we're going to try to do that. But I believe that there is a great fear of being rejected by God. They've already been driven out of the Garden of Eden. Now they have to try to go along. God has made provision of covering for Adam and Eve when he slew the animals and provided skins for their covering. But if Yahweh, if the Creator, doesn't accept your offering, it's a fearful thing. Let's put it in your own context. When you come to the Lord in prayer, do you want Him to listen to what you have to say? Do you want Him to hear your requests? Do you want Him to act on your behalf in a way that glorifies Him, certainly, but also is a benefit and blessing to you? Of course. Right? I mean, put it from a young person's okay, guys, think about it. There's something that you want to ask your parents, right? Something, maybe something you want, a thing, or maybe it's something you want to do or whatever else, but you're coming with a request, right, to your mom and dad. If one of you is accepted and the other one is not, to the one who's not accepted, how does it make you feel? It would make you feel pretty rotten. It's not a situation of being rejected. Being rejected is not a situation you want to live in, right? Nobody wants to do that. It's a fearful thing. And it's one thing when it's like in a family setting or among friends or whatever else. When we're talking the God of the universe who upholds your very life and who is responsible for your covering. What's the whole purpose of the sacrifices? Why are they bringing sacrifices anyway? Moses, the Mosaic Code, right, has not been put out there, right? So there's no sacrificial quote-unquote system that's in place. What are they why in the world are they bringing sacrifices? Just think about that for a minute. What possible model did they have for doing that kind of activity? It happened when God sacrificed an animal to cover Adam and Eve. So they're following the pattern of sacrifice so that people could walk without shame before God. And Abel's is accepted and Cain's is not. That's a fearful thing. I will not be accepted before God. Cain later on is going to say, I'm going to be hidden from your face. I'll have no access to you. That's a fearful thing. But sin produces this. What is the problem with Cain's offering? Now, there's a couple of options here. One has to do with the nature of the sacrifice. Okay. And one theory here is that Abel followed the pattern of God more particularly because he offered a blood sacrifice of the lamb, whereas Cain's is the kind of the fruit of his own hands. Well, there's some merit to that. And it's interesting. I'll tell you a little story. In fact, I know I've told you this before, but anyway, I'll tell you again anyway because it fits here. Many years ago, Karen and I were visiting at the visitor center there in Salt Lake City, by the temple and everything, the temple visitor center. And when we walked in, I mean, this is many years ago. We were still in college, right? Yeah. We walked in, and as you walked in the front doors, there was a statue of Adam and Eve kneeling before an altar, and on the altar was a pile of vegetables, and laying down, not dead, but just laying down on the ground at the foot of the altar was a lamb. And we questioned the people there a lot about that. It's like, well, wait a minute. The sacrifice was a blood sacrifice, not, you know, this other kind of thing. And how come the lamb is not a blood sacrifice and you have the fruit of your own laborers on the altar? And none of them could answer it. I have a feeling they got a lot of questions like that over the years, because when we visited some years later, that statue was gone and nobody seemed to know where it was. It was completely disappeared. And in its place, they had a giant, whatever, 30-foot Jesus up in a tower kind of thing, statue that people were bowing before and worshiping. And they made their idolatry worse, in my view. But in any case, this idea of doing things God's way is important. God has set that pattern. So there's some merit to that view. Certainly, pagans can look at that, and they... Clearly, whoever made that statue had some issue with blood sacrifice. It's more about your own works getting you there and not the blood. But we don't get our theology from the misinterpretation of pagans. So with that in mind, then, there is another option. And some have argued pretty forcefully that really at this point it's not so much about... because the text is not so much about whether it was blood or not, but the nature of the heart of the person who was offering it. And perhaps I think both of these things maybe can work together. It says that God has no regard for Cain's offering. Now, that word no regard has the idea of no favor towards it. He didn't look upon it with any sort of care. Basically, he ignored it. Is the idea. Though I don't think the quality of the sacrifice is the main point, it is interesting that I think that might be something of it, because it says that Cain brought an offering. He just brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the field.
It's a very generic statement. But with Abel, the point is made, he brought of the firstborn, the fat portions. In other words, he brought the best that he had. Again, some have made a whole lot out of that. I think that's certainly part of it. But I think Cain was probably going through the motions. I read between the lines here, and what I see is I see a guy whose measure of faith was weak. He's just, I'm going to go through the motions and God will accept me, without any real sense of actual devotion or commitment to his Lord. So I think there's a whole bunch of things going on here in this text. But what is Cain afraid of? He's afraid of rejection by God, and rightly so. He should be afraid of that. But there's also, in this chapter, there's also rejection by others. You see this also in Cain, down in verse 14, where he says, I will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Underlying that statement, which is repeating the curse that God has placed upon him, is this sense of, I'm going to be isolated. I'm going to be cut off. I'm going to be rejected by other people, and even to the point of that they're going to want to kill me. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But that sense of rejection, not just by God, but being rejected by society. Sin brings that to a fore in all of us, to the forefront in all of us. The sorrow and fear of rejection. We want to be received by God. We want to be received by others. And we will strive by our own strength to move heaven and earth to make that happen. And of course, our efforts won't accomplish that. But it does explain to us this foundation of what it is in man that wants to unite together at all costs so that we will not be rejected by either God or man. That's the foundation of human society, the fruits of it, good and bad of that. Some good things can come out of that, but a lot of bad stuff comes out of it too. We're going to see more of that when we get to like the Tower of Babel, for example. But in this case, what we see here is the foundation of sorrow and of the sorrow and fear of rejection. Now, rejection has a companion, and this is the next sorrow and the fear that human beings have as a result of sin. And that is the sorrow and fear of separation. So these rejection and separation are very similar, but they complement each other, if you want to put it that way. It's not just rejection by God, but it's being separate from Him. In verse 14, you have driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. And in verse 16, Cain went away from the presence of Yahweh. Now, this going away from the presence of Yahweh is a figure of speech. It's not that Moses doesn't recognize that God is omnipresent, but it's a sense of Cain no longer has fellowship with God. He's been rejected. His offering has been rejected by God, and he himself is separate from God. There's distance there. This communion is done. Interesting thought here. Where does he go? He goes to the land of Nod, or Nod, which is east of Eden. It's interesting to me. It occurred to me that from what point of the compass will Christ return? Anybody remember? He's going to come from which direction? He's going to come from the east. Yeah. And it's when you read about the temple and so on and Christ's return, that the great eastern gate of the temple will be opened up and he's going to come through that way. What is the big deal about coming from the east? What is with the east? Well, it comes back to, it's one of those threads in Revelation that begins here. Cain goes out into a place of rejection and sorrow,
east of Eden. Christ is going to return from the east. Eden was the place of fellowship, place of blessing, place of the tree of life. Essentially, you could say this is the place of God's dwelling. Temple represents that. All right. Christ is going to be coming back from the east, from a place of when Christ was crucified, he was put out of the city, went out of the city. He was in a place of rejection by men. Now, clearly, he's with the Father at this point, but there was separation there at the cross between Christ and the Father. The symbolism here is very strong that Christ is coming back from the place of cursing and the place of judgment to the place of God's dwelling to fully manifest his kingdom. I think the imagery is pretty strong, and we see that the roots of that imagery right here. In any case, Cain is saying, I'm separate from you. It's not just that, okay, you were upset with me on something that I did. This is like, I don't have communion with you any longer. Now, Cain could possibly be trying to make an excuse here. Therefore, I'm no longer responsible to you and I'm going to live any way I please. Wicked men will do that. But the fact of the matter is that communion with God was further broken. It was already broken by Adam and Eve because of their sin. Right? But God made provision for that in covering through blood sacrifice. Cain rejected that way of covering, apparently. And he put his faith in his own produce. And so the issue is the faith, really. And the means that he used was simply the evidence of that nature of his faith. But so Cain is clearly, though, not happy about this situation. He's afraid. And it's this sorrow of separation from God is there. But there's also, again, separation from others. In verse 8, we have, on an immediate level, Cain's dealings with his brother Abel. Talking about separation, Cain made this a definite, permanent separation when he kills his brother. Now, there's some texts that flesh out this verse 8, that Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and the phrase is added, let us go out into the field. That is something that a later scribe or commentator could easily add into a margin. It's like, this is what he's saying as an explanatory note, and then it ends up coming into the text later on. The earliest texts don't have that, but it seems to be that basically Cain lured his brother out in the field for some reason, and when they got out there, he rose up against him and killed him. Premeditated murder. This division between brothers and the hatred that Cain has for Abel just comes as a result of his own fear of being rejected, his anger at that, and therefore he takes it out on Abel. James chapter 4 explains this quite well. Verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. And it's exactly what Cain did. Cain wanted the favor. He wanted the reception. He was angry that he didn't get it from God, so he takes it out on his brother. He wants what his brother has. You know, this shows how foolish and incomprehensibly stupid sin can be. If you are sorrowful over and fearful over being rejected by God, and you desire communion with him, and you're fearful of losing communion with him, by all means, the best way to restore acceptance and communion is to go out and murder somebody. But that's what Cain does. It's what Cain does. It's interesting that he goes out, right? It's not just that he's separate now from Abel. He goes out as an exile, wanderer. We've already seen that. The word nod or node there
means wandering or exile. So you could read this, he goes out into the land of wandering, which we could bear that name, nod, but in any case, he went out into an exile condition, separate from everybody else. But Cain is not content with that. We're going to see what he does. I mean, he tries to fix the situation, and in some measure he does. But nonetheless, not on a permanent fashion, and it certainly doesn't fix his relationship with God. So we've got sorrow and fear of rejection. You have the sorrow and fear of separation. And then you have this other sorrow and fear that is prominent in this chapter. And that's the sorrow of punishment and the fear of punishment. Verses 9 through 13, where the Lord has this conversation with Cain. You know, the Lord is not ignorant. He's not, it's not like he doesn't really know where Abel is. Boy, I just can't find Abel anywhere. No, he's putting Cain on the carpet is what he's doing with this line of questioning. Well, all right, where's Abel? And Cain, again, how dense can you be? Not as he murders, brother. He lies to the Creator of all. It's not like Cain's 14, you know, 1,000 generations away from the creation. He's the firstborn of Adam and Eve. And he lies to the Creator. I don't know. And once again, just like his father and mother try to pass the blame on, hey, I'm not my brother's keeper. Somebody else, hey, that's your job, God. You should keep track of that. I mean, that's a backhanded way of trying to basically say that the source of all his troubles really is God himself. None of us ever do anything like that, I know. But Cain certainly did. And we certainly need to avoid that line of thinking and action. And the Lord says, all right, again, puts Cain on the carpet. What have you done? And then he already answers the question. The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me. God knows what has happened. And then he goes on to this punishment here. You're cursed from the ground, which had opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Is the ground already cursed? Yeah, the ground's already been cursed. This is an intensification of the curse to Adam and Eve that was stated to Adam and Eve. And particularly aimed at Cain, though I think the ramifications of it very possibly are for everyone. But think about this. This guy's a farmer. I mean, we read, oh, Cain was a tiller of the ground, and he brought these things. Well, he's a grown man. He's been doing this for years. You know, it's just a statement. We don't think of the whole life that is summed up in that one sentence. And you're saying to a farmer, you're getting nothing out of the ground again. Think about how that would impact you. Just fill in with whatever your occupation is and have the Lord say to you, in everything that you do in your occupation, it's going to fail. It will not succeed. You will not prosper. That's a tough pill to swallow. Tough pill to swallow. Cain deserved it, but still a tough pill to swallow. We have an intensification here of the curses that are pronounced in the fall. And this punishment by God, what does it say? Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He's afraid of his circumstance. How am I going to live? How am I going to support myself? How am I going to feed my family? How am I going to do these other things? I mean, just practical questions. And yet, of course, Cain's thought from the beginning has been, you know, focused all about himself. And here it is again. People are just going to kill me. This is the other fear of punishment by God is there. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But at the same time, we have a fear of others and what others might do to us. And sin brings this about. You know, if sin wasn't around, we wouldn't have to worry about punishment. We wouldn't have to worry about receiving ill at the hands of others. Cain basically is like, hey, people are going to kill me. People are going to kill me. Now, I question this. You know, why would somebody want to kill Cain? This is one of those little details that you read and go, well, why would somebody want to kill Cain? Unstated in this chapter, though, by necessity, it has to be that Adam and Eve, through the course of this, you know, of Cain growing up and Abel growing up and then being killed, but we're told that they had other sons and daughters. So there's other people going. Maybe it's the family, kind of the inner family feud. You killed my brother, I'm going to kill you. There's that aspect of it. There's also the aspect of it where Cain's curse, the curse upon Cain, potentially made things worse for everybody else as well. Though it does seem to be primarily aimed at him. Nonetheless, he recognizes that others are not going to be happy with him and he's in danger of his life. Now we'll talk about God's answer to that in a minute. But this fear of rejection, of separation, and of punishment is the natural outgrowth of sin. And it's not something that Cain was looking forward to at all. He was, what I see here is he's terrified of this situation. I don't see him being repentant, but I see him being terrified. That's an important distinction I want to make. Now, I'm looking at the time, and I'm going to wait till next week to finish this, because I don't want to shortchange this next point. Because this is where the hope is in the next point. If I stopped right here and there was nothing else in this chapter, it would be a pretty hopeless business. It would be a desperate condition. But God does make remedies. We already saw that He made a remedy, right, with Adam and Eve and covering and all of that. We see that provision, the remedy of a deliverer. We looked at that 2-3 weeks ago when we were last working through Genesis. Well, God's going to do that again. God is going to make some provision here, things that are suggested, if not outright stated, throughout this chapter. And I don't want to shortchange them. So I will just say this, though. The sorrow and fear of rejection, the sorrow and fear of separation, the sorrow and the fear of punishment, all of those things are answered by God's provision. And I challenge you this week to take a look at this chapter and think about what are the evidences of God's provision. And I've got, you can see in your notes there, I've found five. You might, I can count, yes. I've found five. And you might find others, but I think five are somewhat obvious, but take a look at these. Look at the passages that I've listed there and see if you can come up with what they are. And I think you'll be encouraged. We'll look at it next week and develop this idea of God's provision, what He provided to meet that circumstance, this situation of walking, because of fear, walking in sorrow because of sin, walking in sorrow and fear, of being rejected by God and others, separated from God and others, and being punished by God and others. And I think you'll be encouraged as we do so. So with that, we'll close in prayer for this morning. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace to us. We thank you for this chapter, which is challenging in many ways for us to consider the ramifications of sin, not only in our lives as individuals, but for society as a whole. So much is going on in this chapter, Lord. It's hard to get our minds around all of it. But we see here the roots of the problems of our current society lived out in the lives of our forebears. And still, we can see it lived out today by those around us and even ourselves from time to time. Lord, help us to
turn away from sorrow and fear and look to your provision, your grace, your mercy, to supply all of our needs through Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in His blessed name. Amen.